Okay, our topic tonight is going to be on St. Joseph and Christian fatherhood. And we're going to talk about headship in the family, headship in the home. Now, since we have both a mixed group of men and women, it won't just be on fathers, but I want to talk about St. Joseph and Scripture, talk about devotion to St. Joseph, some of his qualities and virtues and characteristics, and then apply that to family life and to living out the Christian life in the home, in the family. So we know that St. Joseph is especially the patron saint for husbands and fathers. So I think we should first reflect on St. Joseph in Scripture, look at his qualities, look at his virtues. What I'd like to do first is to summarize what I consider to be the 10 parallels or similarities between Joseph of the Old Testament and St. Joseph. Sort of a fascinating topic in comparison, because all of us remember the story of Joseph of the Old Testament, the one who was sold into slavery and then became Pharaoh's right-hand man. I've actually, in meditating and praying about this, have come up with 10 similarities between Joseph and St. Joseph. Let me go through those first of all. Number one, that the first similarity between the Old Testament Joseph and St. Joseph is that they both had a father named Jacob. You know the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob's, his favorite son, was Joseph. And then in the New Testament, we know that St. Matthew gives us the family tree of Jesus, and he says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. The second parallel is that both Josephs were royalty. We know that Joseph of the Old Testament was a patriarch. In fact, he was really the last and the greatest of the Old Testament patriarchs. And St. Joseph himself was a member of the royal family. He was a descendant of King David. That's why he had to go to Bethlehem to register in the census. And there's speculation that if the Roman occupation was not governing Israel at the time, and if the Davidic line was still intact, St. Joseph would have been eligible for the throne. The third parallel between the two Josephs is that they both endured suffering and hardship, and it seems without complaint. Joseph in the Old Testament, remember the story, he was coming out in the field to visit his brothers. They saw him coming. They were filled with envy and jealousy. So they seized him, took off his special coat, his technicolor coat, as they stay in high school plays, and they threw him in a cistern, and then they were going to kill him. But they saw that the slave traders were coming through, and so they decided to sell him. They sold him, as you know, for 20 pieces of silver. See, Joseph of the Old Testament is also a prefigurement or foreshadowing of Christ. The cistern represents the tomb. The fact that he was brought out of the tomb represents the resurrection of Christ. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, because of course inflation over the course of a couple thousand years. So not only is Joseph a prefigurement of Jesus, but he's, I believe, a prefigurement of St. Joseph. So Joseph was sold into slavery, and we don't have any record of Joseph being upset with God, angry at God, because of his sufferings. In fact, it seems willingly accepted whatever God's plan was for him. And we know that God brings good out of every situation. Joseph became, you know, Pharaoh's right-hand man, became the lord and ruler over Pharaoh's possessions. So we see how God brought good out of that situation. Now in the New Testament, St. Joseph also had to undergo many sufferings. For example, the unexpected pregnancy of Our Lady that at first he did not understand. And that was a form of suffering for him. And then once it was revealed to him that this was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and then he then took Mary as his wife. We also see suffering in the life of St. Joseph in having to leave Nazareth and to travel down 85 miles to go to the census in Bethlehem. And the fact that Our Lady was almost 9 months pregnant at the time, and the fact that she was, as Scripture says, great with child. St. Joseph, the husband provider, was trying to find a place for Our Lady to give birth to Christ. Then he went, there was no room at the inn, and the fact that he had to find any shelter, a little side cave in Bethlehem, and there the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was born in that little stable, that smelly manger. So I'm sure it was the suffering of Saint Joseph, not only having to leave Nazareth to go to Bethlehem, but the fact that there was no room at the inn, and that our Lord had to be born in such a place of poverty as that. You know, in thinking about it, I've often said during the Christmas homily that I think it's a great blessing in the sense, looking back on it 2,000 years later, that our Lord was born in a stable, in a manger. Because imagine if our Lord was born at the inn, if he was born in a hotel, we wouldn't have nice little manger scenes and stables with a star. We'd have flashing neon signs, vacancy, no vacancy. If he was born in a hotel, in a stable, you couldn't sing Away in the Manger. You had to sing Away at the Marriott and all sorts of things. It would have changed the beautiful stable that we have underneath the Christmas tree. So in God's plan, our Lord was born in a stable, in a manger. So both Josephs suffered and had to put up with hardship in their life, but it seems that they willingly accept this as part of God's plan. And God brought good out of that situation. The fact that they had to go to Bethlehem fulfilled the prophecy of Micah that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. The fourth similarity in their lives was that they both had to go to Egypt. Saint Joseph, of course, had to take Jesus to Egypt to free King Herod, because Herod was trying to destroy the child, to kill the child. So Joseph had to flee to Egypt. They lived there for 2 or 3 years in exile. And then Joseph of the Old Testament was sold into slavery to Egypt, to the Egyptians. And so they both spent time in Egypt. The fifth similarity is that they were both noted for interpreting dreams. Joseph the patriarch, remember, he was put in prison, and the baker and the cupbearer had dreams, and Joseph interpreted those dreams. And when Pharaoh had the dream of the 7 fat cows that got eaten by the 7 skinny cows, and the 7 skinny cows didn't get any fatter, he couldn't figure out what that meant. Or the stalk with 7 ears of corn that got eaten by the stalk with 7 withered ears of corn. Well, Pharaoh heard that there was a man named Joseph who could interpret dreams. And so he called Joseph, and Joseph interpreted the dream as 7 years of plentiful harvest, and then followed by 7 years of famine. And because of that, Pharaoh stored up grain during the 7 years of plenty, and eventually all the world would come to be fed with the grain that Pharaoh had stored up because of what Joseph had done in interpreting that dream. Now, St. Joseph is also known for interpreting dreams. We have 4 dreams in the New Testament that Joseph interpreted. The first one was the angel telling Joseph in a dream, "Have no fear about taking Mary as your wife, because it's by the Holy Spirit that she has conceived this child." Secondly, Joseph was warned in a dream to flee to Egypt, because Herod was trying to kill the child. A third dream told Joseph that now Herod was dead, he could now safely go back to Palestine, and the scripture says he was also warned in a dream to settle in Nazareth, because Herod's son, also named Herod, was out now in charge of that territory, and it would not be safe to be in the area of Jerusalem. The sixth similarity between the two Josephs is that they both became ruler and lord of the king's house and possessions. Joseph the patriarch was made second in command in all of Egypt. He was ruler and lord over Pharaoh's possessions, and Pharaoh, of course, was the king. In the New Testament, our Lord made Saint Joseph the head of the Holy Family, and our Lord was the King of Kings, and yet he made this wonderful man, Saint Joseph, an ordinary man, and yet made him the lord and ruler over all his possessions. So Saint Joseph was chosen by God to be the master of the house and the lord over the possessions of Christ the King. The seventh similarity is that both Josephs are known for their purity and chastity. Remember, in the Old Testament, Joseph was the wife of Potiphar was interested in Joseph and even tried to seduce him, and Joseph always refused until finally she, in frustration, gave in and reported to Pharaoh what Joseph supposedly had done, which of course we know he did not do. And so for that reason, Joseph was in prison for 2 years. But he was known for his purity and his chastity and not allowing himself to be seduced by Potiphar's wife. In the New Testament, Saint Joseph is an example because he's the virginal husband of Our Lady. He's considered the most pure, the most chaste man who ever lived. So he too is a model for purity, chastity, and holiness. The eighth similarity is that both Josephs experienced poverty. The patriarch Joseph lost his inheritance, he lost his technicolor coat, he was sold into slavery, he was imprisoned, and he was stripped of everything. Saint Joseph also was a man who lived in poverty. We know he was a working class man, he was a carpenter. He had to leave Nazareth, go to Bethlehem, leave Bethlehem, go to Egypt. He was a refugee in Egypt. He took with him the tools of his trade, and he had to make a living for the Holy Family in Egypt. And we know that the Holy Family was not well off because when, at the presentation, a wealthy family would offer a lamb, but a poor family would offer either two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And we know that was called the offering of the poor. And Joseph and Our Lady had to offer the offering of the poor. The next similarity is that both Josephs were responsible for feeding the whole world with bread, with grain. And in the Old Testament, we know it was Joseph's interpretation that enabled Egypt to be the one that would store up grain. And all over the world, people would come and be fed with that grain. So Joseph was responsible for feeding the whole world with bread. Now in the New Testament, Saint Joseph was the one who was the nurturer of Christ, the one who fed Jesus. Saint Joseph was the one who had the trade, who went out, earned the money which bought the food, which fed Jesus and helped him grow to manhood and to maturity. And then Jesus would give himself to us in the Eucharist. So now Jesus, the bread of life, feeds the entire world with the Eucharist. But it was due to Saint Joseph that our Lord grew to maturity and our Lord would be the bread of life. And so both Josephs played a role in feeding the world, one physically, the other spiritually. And lastly, the tenth parallel of the two Josephs was that we should go, that in time of need, people went to Joseph of the Old Testament, and we, in time of need, go to Saint Joseph. The patriarch, Joseph, was Pharaoh's right-hand man. And when anybody had a problem, there was a saying in the Old Testament times, go to Joseph. He'll help you during time of need. In fact, many people, if they wanted to get something from Pharaoh, the king, they would go to Joseph first and say, present their case to Joseph. He would then take it to the king because he had great influence with Pharaoh. Now, Saint Joseph has great influence with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, his foster child, Jesus. So in time of need, we go to Saint Joseph for difficulties. Saint Teresa of Avila once said that whenever she had a difficult problem, whether it be the community, a roofing, leaking roof, or whatever it might be in the convent, she always prayed to Saint Joseph, and he never failed her and always answered all her prayers. That's because Joseph has great influence with the king, with our Lord. And so we also know that Jesus himself would honor his father. Now remember, Saint Joseph was the father of Jesus in every way except for physical generation. He was not the physical father of Jesus, but spiritually, emotionally, and in every other way, he was father to Jesus. And Jesus certainly would have honored Saint Joseph because Jesus obeyed the commandments, the fourth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. So these are the what I call the ten parallels in the life of Joseph and Saint Joseph. I want to spend a few moments now mentioning six qualities of Saint Joseph. And I'll use the word Joseph. I like to use acronyms. So let me use the word Joseph and give you one idea for every letter in the word Joseph. The J stands for Joseph the Just Man, because Scripture calls him a just man. and Pope John Paul II in the Guardian of the Redeemer, which is the encyclical about St. Joseph, calls him, again, the just man. The Pope says this is Joseph's greatest title, one of his greatest titles, because it indicated his holiness, Joseph's righteousness, his honesty, his integrity, his virtue. St. Joseph is the greatest saint and the greatest human being next to our Blessed Mother. Some of the doctors of the Church have said that there's been no grace ever given to any other saint except Our Lady that was not also given to St. Joseph. So everybody is given grace for the duties of their state and life. The Pope is given the grace to be the Pope, a priest, given the grace to be a priest, a husband, a father, a wife, a mother. You're given the grace for the duty of your state and life. But look at St. Joseph's vocation to be the virginal spouse of the Blessed Mother, and then to be the foster father of the Son of God. Imagine the outpouring of grace that St. Joseph received. That's why he's considered the greatest saint next to our Blessed Mother. And Joseph, the just man, what this can mean for us is that it's a reminder of our call to holiness, especially the call that husbands and fathers have to holiness, to do the duties of their state and life, and to realize that God will give every person the graces they need, whether to be a good husband and father, a good wife and mother, a good child. Whatever your vocation is, God will give you the grace that you need. Next letter in Joseph is O, and it stands for Joseph, the Obedient One. Joseph was obedient to the will of God. He, of course, was discerning what God's will was for him after he found that Our Lady was expecting. But once he found out that it was God's will to marry Our Lady, to receive her into his home, he was obedient to the will of God. In fact, throughout Scripture, we always see Joseph as obedient to the will of the Father. He was also obedient to civil authorities by having to go down to Bethlehem for the census. He was obedient in that way to register in Bethlehem. And also he was obedient to God's will for him to go into Egypt during that time. So then we could use St. Joseph as an example and as a model for each one of us, especially for husbands and fathers, in obedience to God's calling in our life, obedience to God's will, obedience to the Ten Commandments, to Christ, and to the teachings of the Church, especially to be obedient to the teachings of the Church in regard to marriage and family life. So Joseph gives us an example of what it means to be an obedient son or daughter of the Church. Because we know that obedience to the Church means obedience to Christ. The fourth letter in Joseph is E, and it stands for Joseph as an example. Joseph is an example. He was chosen by God to be an example for his only son. For example, if you are going to go on vacation for a weekend or even for go out for dinner and you need a babysitter for your young children, you're not just going to pick anybody off the street, right? You want somebody that would be a good caregiver, somebody that would take good care of your children, be a good example and role model. Look at adoption agencies. They have to really investigate families before they give children to families in adoption agencies. Well, God chose very carefully as well, because this man was going to be the example for his only son. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only son." But he knew that son would need a foster father, somebody that would be a good example and a good model. St. Joseph was chosen to be that model. He's been called the world's greatest father. In his example, in his words, in his actions, St. Joseph became the model for Jesus. Remember, he's the father in every way except in the physical realm, in the physical generation. But in every other way, he was a father to Jesus, in teaching him how to speak, teaching him how to read, how to make doors and plows and all sorts of chairs in the carpentry shop. Joseph was the educator of Jesus. I call him the mold of Jesus' manhood. So Jesus even looked like St. Joseph. According to some of the saints, God did this in a special way so that people would not suspect that Joseph was not the father. So even in the physical characteristics, Joseph and our Lord looked very similar. Even though Joseph was not the physical father of Jesus, but because of the mannerisms and accents and teaching that Joseph gave to Jesus, he grew very similar to Saint Joseph in every way. So we should ask ourselves, especially the husbands and the fathers that are here, what example are you giving to your own children, to your spouse, in teaching your children the faith? Are you studying the Bible yourself, the catechism yourself, spending time in prayer, going on retreat once a year? These are ways in which the fathers can be the spiritual leader of the home. And really that's what we're here about tonight. We're talking about headship in the home, the fact that in God's plan, according to what the Bible says and according to the catechism, the fathers have a special role and dignity in being the spiritual leader of the home. The woman, the mother, is the heart of the family, and the father, the head of the family. They have spiritual headship, which means he should initiate family prayer, say grace before meals, give the children a blessing every night before they go to sleep. Because fathers have that special privilege that they could actually give a blessing to their children. So fathers should, of course, fulfill their great responsibility in being the spiritual leader of the home and not leave it up to the mother, to the wife, to initiate going to church or going to confession or going to the sacraments. So fathers can use St. Joseph as a great example and a model, because St. Joseph really was the spiritual leader of the home. Notice when the messages were given, they were not given by the angel to Our Lady or directly to Jesus, even though Jesus was God and Mary was the Immaculate Conception. They were far holier than St. Joseph. And yet St. Joseph, even though he was far less holy than Jesus and Mary, was still the spiritual leader of the home, the spiritual head of the Holy Family. And when Joseph said, "Honey, we're going off to Bethlehem tonight to register," Our Lady willingly accepted that. When they had to flee to Egypt, Our Lady went as well. So she was obedient and honoring and submissive towards her husband Joseph, even though he was far less holy than she, because she was immaculately conceived. The next letter in Joseph is S, and it stands for Joseph's silence. His silence. You know, in the Bible, there's no recorded words of St. Joseph in the entire New Testament. I'm sure it's one of Our Lady's greatest delights, you know, have a husband that didn't do a lot of talking. You know, so there's no recorded words, and yet he's always there as a silent presence. Even his death is wrapped in silence. We have no idea how he died or when he died. We speculate it was before the crucifixion. That's why Jesus had to entrust Mary to John. And it must have been after Our Lord's was 12 or 13, after the finding in the temple. But we don't know how Joseph died or even where he was buried. But we do know that his presence in the New Testament, he's there as a silent, strong figure. We see this at the presentation. We see it at the finding in the temple. He's there as a man of silence and strength and a man of deep interior life. Now what we should do is relate this to our daily life. Joseph was a man of silence, a man of prayer. We should ask ourselves, do we have time every day in silence and in prayer? See, Joseph lived in the presence of God, and that's what the saints do. They live in the presence of God. Joseph lived right next door to God. I mean, right down the hall, in the kitchen, you know, Our Lord was there. So Joseph always lived in the presence of God because God was incarnate in his very home. Joseph worked with Jesus in the carpentry shop. And so Joseph's a model and example to always be in the presence of God, as the saints tell us. Joseph was someone, a man of silence, who suffered in silence, as we saw. And so we could ask ourselves, do we have enough silence in our life? Do we listen to the Word of God that comes to us through Sacred Scripture, through the Sunday readings, through the homily? Do we spend time before the Blessed Sacrament, which is the presence of God among us? we should use St. Joseph as an example, not to waste our speech with empty words, or even worse, use our speech in a wrong way, like lying or gossiping or backbiting. So St. Joseph can be an example of the dignity of silence. My first pastor once said, I'm in Senior Hannon, and he said to me, Father Tesla, you know what? Half the world is speaking the other half of the world to death. Did you know that? So that, I always remember him telling me that. Half the world is speaking the other half of the world to death. So basically the example of silence and prayerfulness and being in the presence of God can be something that St. Joseph can be a model and example for us. The fifth letter in Joseph is P, and it stands for Joseph, our patron saint. Joseph was a patron saint of husbands, fathers, workers, patron saint of selling your house, right? Patron saint of a happy death, patron saint of the universal church. And everything that Joseph did for Jesus, he now does for the church, because the church is the mystical body of Christ. Joseph protected Jesus. Joseph watched over him. So Joseph today is the patron saint of the entire church, which is the presence of Christ on earth, Jesus' extension in time. So everything that Jesus receives from Joseph as an individual, he now receives from St. Joseph as the patron of the universal church. So Joseph is the protector of the church, the defender of the church. We know that Mary is called the mother of the church, but the church also has a foster father, and that is St. Joseph, the universal protector and patron of the church. And he was declared this about 100 years ago by the Pope, the patron of the universal church. And then lastly, the sixth letter in Joseph is H, and it stands for Joseph was the helper, the helpmate of the Blessed Virgin Mary. We see that St. Joseph worked as a team with Our Lady, that they worked in harmony. Even though he was spiritually the head of the Holy Family, he did not lord over the Holy Family, but he was the humble servant of the Lord. What we know from the writings of the saints about St. Joseph was that he was very self-sacrificing, a very kind, strong, gentle, considerate person. That even though he was a spiritual leader, he was also one who was obedient to the will of God and a humble man. And we see that Our Lady was helped a great deal by St. Joseph. St. Joseph was her helper, her protector, and they worked well together as a team, which of course so all husbands and wives are called to do, to work together as a team. One of my favorite stories is Zig Ziglar, who talks about the Belgian horses. See, each Belgian horse can pull 8,000 pounds of freight. But when two Belgian horses are harnessed together and pull as a team, they can actually pull 32,000 pounds. Imagine that. Individually, 8,000. Together as a team, 32,000. Now, Zig says that what this means is that when husbands and wives are pulling together in the same direction, they can get done a lot more individually. So Our Lady and St. Joseph work team in the Holy Family, and all husbands and wives are called also to do the same, to work together, to pull together in the same direction, to bring their children to God and their entire family to God, and to fulfill their ultimate vocation in life, which is getting each other and their children to heaven. That, of course, is the ultimate vocation in life, is holiness and sanctity in heaven. So some people ask the question, well, just how old was St. Joseph? You know, sometimes you see these paintings of St. Joseph and he looks like a great-grandfather. But according to some of the saints, he was much younger than a lot of people speculate. The reason why sometimes people make him much older is because of some of the apocryphal writings of the early church. One of the apocryphal writings were ancient writings in the first 300 years that were not inspired or, you know, approved by the church, but they were ancient writings. And they do tell us some historical data, like the names of Mary's parents, Anne and Joachim, are not found in Scripture, they're found in the apocryphal writings. Well, one of the apocryphal writings says that when Joseph married the Blessed Mother, he was 89 years old, and that when he died, he was 111 years old. Now, of course, it doesn't say in the Bible that when Herod was chasing him through the desert, you know, to Egypt, it doesn't say that Mary was wheeling Joseph in a wheelchair through the desert. So he was a lot younger than that, obviously. And a couple reasons why we know he was much younger, a couple ones would be, first of all, in some of the ancient catacombs, for example, the Catacomb of Priscilla, Joseph is seen as a young man, with, even without a beard. And this again goes back to the ancient times. Also, when Scripture talks about Joseph, it doesn't call him an old man, like it does Simeon or Zachary. It called him a man named Joseph. If he was very elderly, he would be considered, the word the Bible would have used was for elderly person. But here Joseph is called a man called Joseph. So I don't think he was as old as people speculate him to be. Perhaps he was in his 20s or 30s, obviously older than the Blessed Mother, but not 111 years old. So before we have a chance for questions, let me just mention a few thoughts for fathers in particular as spiritual heads of the family. And it's another acrostic tool, so I'm going to use the word fathers, okay? I'm going to give you 7 ideas, 1 letter for each in the word father. The first letter in father is F, and it stands for faithful. So fathers are called to be faithful, which means full of faith. And the way in which we develop and grow our faith is through prayer and study. Study of Scripture, study of the Catechism. A faithful father also includes being committed, dedicated, being what's famous now as a promise keeper. The Catholic version is covenant keeper. You might have heard about St. Joseph's covenant keepers. Promise keepers were started by an ex-Catholic who became a Protestant. Covenant keepers were started by an ex-Protestant minister who became a Catholic. So you see how God works. So the F stands for fathers being faithful in their duties towards the wife, children, and their work. The letter A stands for apostolic, but the Pope wants every father to be an apostolic father. In Familiaris Consortio, the Pope says that mothers should evangelize other mothers, that children should even evangelize their friends at school and other children, and fathers should evangelize other fathers. He recommends support groups for fathers, discussion groups, and organizations that can promote Christian fatherhood to help fathers evangelize other fathers. So everybody is called, as we know, to the apostolate, to work in the church's mission of evangelization. This can be done in the workplace through being an example in the workplace as a husband and as a father, but also there's organizations in the church that a man can be involved with, Knights of Columbus, Legion of Mary, Opus Dei. My own parents actually met in the Legion, and so my dad's been in the Legion for over 40 years. But pray about this and try to figure out some way in which you could be apostolic, whether it be teaching CCD, working in a volunteer capacity. But all of us are called to be apostolic in one way or another. The T in Father stands for being tender. This means to imitate St. Joseph in his gentleness, his patience, his humility, and being an affectionate, loving husband and father. So there's a saying that children need 3 hugs a day for survival, 6 hugs a day for emotional well-being, and 12 hugs a day for emotional growth. So you dad should give your kids 12 hugs a day. Okay? And your wife, too, for that matter. Okay. The H in father stands for holiness. So you're not just called to be good, as a good husband, or a good father, or a good mother, or a good wife. You're called to be holy. There's a difference, because an atheist could be a good person, a nice person, but a holy person, that's a different story. That needs God's grace and the sacraments. So holiness, the vocation, is a universal call. And the way we obtain holiness is through prayer, spiritual reading, sacramental life of the church, regular confession, spiritual guidance, regular mass attendance, Holy Communion as often as possible, and then feeding the mind with good Catholic books and tapes and retreats on occasion. The letter E in Father stands for fathers are called to be educators of their children. So they need to study their own faith, read good books. When they're in their car, they can use that time to listen to good cassette tapes, like the Bible on cassette tape. Other good tapes are available. And we should also realize that, as the Church says, that the parents are the primary educators of their children in the faith. And so the parents are called to teach their children not only by example, but to actually teach the faith and pass it down to their children. So educator. R stands for fathers are called to be a reflection of God the Father. Fathers are really an image of God the Father to their young children. And there's been a lot of studies recently in certain Christian journals about how children will look to God, and usually how their father is, that's how they will form their image of God. So for example, if a father is stern or uncaring or distant or harsh, the children will tend to see God in that way. If a father is loving, forgiving, and merciful, the child will tend to see God in that way. Now of course, with God's grace and healing, even if a father has not been perhaps the most perfect image of God the Father, through God's grace, this can be healed. And it is possible to develop a loving, childlike, tender love for one's Heavenly Father, even if one's earthly father was not the greatest example. So with God's grace, all things are possible. It just seems that in many cases, it is easier for a child to perceive God in a more perhaps loving, forgiving, and merciful way if the father has those same qualities and attributes. And lastly, S for fathers stands for Saint Joseph, who we talked about because he's the greatest human reflection of God the Father. So he's an example for fathers, a model, a guide, and an inspiration to our fathers, as well as to all of us, no matter what our state in life might be. So let's open up the floor for some questions and see if you have any things you want to ask about. Ron.
Three questions,
there. Three questions, okay. I have to write these down.
First one, regarding the, this is the Magi in the presentation, as to whether the Magi might have come before or after Jesus was presented at the temple. And so it was a marvelous gift given at that time of taking.
Excellent question. Ron and I were talking over the break of how it seems that most likely the Magi would have come after the presentation because of the fact that Mary and Joseph offered the offering of the poor. And if they had received the gold, frankincense, and myrrh before the presentation, they certainly could have afforded to buy a lamb. So it seems that the Magi would have come. We know that they probably came within the first 2 years of our Lord's birth because King Herod decided to kill every male child under 2 years of age. Plus it says in the scripture that when the Magi came, they found the child with his mother in a house, which means that it obviously wasn't the next day or probably shortly after the birth of our Lord. As Ron and I were saying over the break, the Holy Family would not have spent a lot of time in the manger, in the stable, perhaps just that night. The next day, perhaps they could have found decent lodging, or certainly after the census, Bethlehem would have emptied out, and then they would have found a home, a house to stay in for a while. So we know that the Magi came. Frank Sheed has a very good chapter on this in his book called To Know Christ Jesus. He also speculates that the Magi came after the presentation, and he speculates maybe Jesus was 3 months old or 6 months old. We just don't know. One of the great joys of heaven is finding out some of these neat details. Okay, one down, two to go.
Second question, you mentioned that St. Joseph is considered the holiest of the Saint Patrick Mary. And Jesus refers to John the Baptist as no one more a woman is greater than him, which would seem to bring the entire Joseph.
So that's a good question. Who's greater, Joseph or John the Baptist? It's a big tug of war in heaven. I'm sure neither of them mind if the other one is greater. That's one of the great things about heaven, that there's no envy or jealousy because one of the saints is higher up or has more stars in its crown. But from our standpoint, we should speculate who would be the greater of the saints, Joseph or John the Baptist. And people have made a case that John the Baptist is greater because of our Lord's quote, "No man born of woman is greater than he." And yet, as Ron and I were talking, the next part of the sentence might shed some light on it as well, namely that yet the least born into the kingdom of God is greater than he. So our Lord is saying, it seems, according to the saints and fathers of the church, that John the Baptist is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the greatest person up to that point. But our Lord is now going to establish his church. And through baptism and through the participation of sanctifying grace that we receive in baptism and enriched in the Eucharist and confirmation, that the least born, namely you and I, born into the kingdom of God, we're more privileged in a sense even than John, because we get to receive the sacraments, we get to belong to the church that John only prophesied and longed for. So the question is, who's greater than John the Baptist? Is Saint Joseph greater? Many of the saints do say that Joseph was greater because of his role as the husband of the Blessed Mother and the foster father of the Son of God. And again, remember, grace is given to proportion in proportion to your office, to your role that God wants you to attain in life. And so if we look at the role of John the Baptist, which was the precursor of the Lord to prepare the way for Christ, it seems that Joseph's role was even greater, being the foster father of the Son of God and the spouse of Our Lady. Because of his closeness to Jesus and Mary, he most likely would have been given more grace, and that's why many saints speculate that Joseph will be the greatest saint. So again, it's up for discussion, of course. It's up for theological debate. You know, some people say, well, if you look at the sacramentary, after Mary comes the page of John the Baptist, and then comes Joseph after that. So some people say, well, because of that, John the Baptist is greater. My humble personal opinion is that St. Joseph is greater, in my opinion, but I don't think they even care about that up in heaven. But it's a very good question. I'm glad you asked about it. And your third question?
Regarding Joseph's age, it would seem from many indications that probably was an old man. He was an older man.
Yeah.
Because the Jews, young men typically married even when they were in their teens. And apparently he was not that young. Would it be possible that Joseph was in fact a little?
That's an interesting question, whether or not Joseph was a widower. Some of the apocryphal writings do indicate that he was, but that's never been a teaching of the church. It has been speculation of theologians, and that's where some of the theologians speculate these so-called brothers and sisters of Christ came from. The fact that obviously Mary had no other children. Jesus was the firstborn and the only one born of Our Lady. So when the Bible talks about the brothers and sisters of Christ, some of the theologians and scholars have said, well, perhaps they're children from Joseph's first marriage. You know, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and you know, these five so-called brothers of Christ who we know were cousins of our Lord. Whether or not they were Joseph's children from the first marriage, that has been... I have read that in speculation because of some of the apocryphal writings, but the church has never taught that, and I think that the overwhelming majority of the saints and theologians in union with the church believe that Joseph was never married before, and that would be my opinion as well. But obviously he was older than Our Lady. He had his own business. He was a carpenter. And the fact that he died sometime between when Our Lord was 12 and 30 means that perhaps he was a little bit older than Our Lady. But the other things I mentioned would also indicate that he might not be as old as some people think, again, because of the catacomb pictures of him, and also the fact that Scripture says there was a man named Joseph rather than using the word for old man. Now, Kate, you had a question, too, during the break.
About St. Joseph as a patron of a happy death.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because the reason why he's considered patron saint of a happy death, even though we don't know how he died, was the fact that he died, obviously, in the arms of Jesus and Mary. And, see, when we die, we leave here, and hopefully go to the arms of Jesus and Mary. He left the arms of Jesus and Mary, and when he died, you know, the gates of heaven were not open at that point, so he went to the limbo of the fathers, where John the Baptist would be eventually, where the holy innocents were, that were killed by Herod, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. This is what the creed says when it says Jesus descended into hell. It doesn't mean hell with a capital H, fire, pitchforks, and the devil. It means the abode of the dead, called the limbo of the fathers, or the limbo of the just. And so when our Lord died on the cross on Good Friday, he descended to this place called the abode of the dead and hung out with St. Joseph and the great saints for a while until the resurrection 40 hours later.
You know, using the Holy Family as a model for family, certainly Joseph and Mary instructed Jesus as a small child.
Right.
And they knew the Hebrew scriptures or the Old Testament, whatever you want to call it. And I think that we should pay more attention to the instruction of the children in scripture. The Holy Family did. And if we're going to use them as a model, and especially with Joseph, the head of the household, there should be a greater knowledge and a greater use of scripture in the home and in study.
Excellent point. You know, our Lord had to be taught, even though as God, he had the beatific vision of his Father, so he had infused knowledge as well as the beatific vision, but he had what theologians had to acquire. They say he had to acquire experiential knowledge. So he had to learn to walk, he had to learn to read, he had to learn to speak, and that's where Joseph and Mary came in the picture, in a sense homeschooling their child.
Also, another thought I had, you know, Jesus could have come, God could have sent his only son as a man.
Right.
He sent him as a child into a family, and into that family, we are supposed to get some lessons from that family. And I think that has a big connotation there. We should pay more attention to the Holy Family as an example.
That's exactly right, because God could have thought about the incarnation other ways, like when Star Trek, they could have beamed them down, Scotty, you know, they could have, but he didn't choose to, God didn't decide to send his son that way as a full grown man. He chose to send him as a little tiny baby and then to grow in a family. So you're right, the Holy Family is a model for all families because of many of the things we mentioned tonight. I remember once the parish secretary said to me, Father, I'll tell you, my family, I can't relate to the Holy Family. I mean, the son was God, the mother was immaculately conceived, and the father was a saint. So she said, that's a lot different than my family. Well, of course, I mean, not every family just has one child, and not every family has a father who's a saint and a mother who's without sin, of course. But the idea of the Holy Family as our example is that they went through struggles, they went through difficulties, they had financial problems. The father, you know, had to move. They were refugees in a foreign land. Joseph had to change jobs, at least locations, from Nazareth to Bethlehem to Egypt. So they had struggles, they had difficulties, and yet they did the will of the Father in heaven. So that's, of course, one of the many ways in which the Holy Family is a model for all of our families. Okay, other questions? Yeah, Kevin.
We have a favorite lineage. Is there a problem in Rome hockey? occupation began, or did they slowly dwindle in terms of influence and prominence?
Well, to be part of the line of David, which of course is very important for the Jewish heritage, in fact, if it wasn't for Saint Joseph as the foster father of Jesus, Jesus would not be of the line of David. That's how important it was that Joseph be of the line of David. It fulfilled the prophecy, which of course is very interesting point, the fact that even though he was not physically the father of Jesus, when a man adopted a son, he inherited that lineage of the house of David. Now, as far as the Roman occupation, if you want to learn more about that and the history of the Old Testament, Jeff Cavins has a very good series called The Bible Timeline, and it's been on Mother Angelica. I even have it on videotape and audiotape, where it goes through from Abraham, actually even before, to Adam, all the way through to the time of Christ, and does a Bible timeline outline. Like, this would be a very good future series, is to do this as a mini-series, where it's, I think, a four-week course where you show a video and help people make the Bible timeline and get a whole overview. I've done that myself in my last parish. It's a very good thing. So I myself would have to back into the history to find out about the Davidic line and when it sort of fell out of use. It might have been before the Romans took over. I'd really have to double check on that. My guess would be it would be centuries before.
The Maccabees were not a part of the Jewish life, were they?
Not that I'm aware of. I don't think they were.
At least by that time, some of the Jews were no longer the ruler of Israel.
Right. Yeah, that's true. By that time, obviously, they weren't. That's good. Other questions?
Does anybody know about how old the Blessed Virgin was?
Okay, the question is, how old was Our Lady at the time of the Annunciation? We don't know for sure, but many of the saints and mystics speculate she was between 14 and 16 years of age. Let's say if she was 16, then that means Our Lord, we know that he was about 30 or 33 when he died on the cross. So that would bring Our Lady to about age 50, right, when she was at the foot of the cross. And so they speculate that she was assumed when she was about age 70. Again, this is just speculation based upon different writing to the saints and mystics, so that perhaps in the year 50 AD, which was when the Council of Jerusalem occurred and the apostles came from their missionary work and met back in Jerusalem, many of the theologians speculate that that's when Our Lady was assumed. It was in 50 AD during the time of the Council of Jerusalem. If that's the case, you know, she might have been 50 years old, she might have been 70 years old. We really don't know for sure. And a lot of people say she was 70. I've heard some people say, I think she was 50. But Our Lord most likely was born between 4 and 6 BC and crucified around 28 or 29 AD is what they speculate. So if that's the case, then, you know, if Our Lady was 50 at the time of the crucifixion, if that, let's say, was 30 AD, 20 years later, 50 AD would mean she would be about 70. Speculation, but it's interesting, because she was always very young-looking, even when she was old.
Are there any, aside from the items that we have in the Bible already laid out, you mentioned there's very little mention about parents. There's almost no word mentioned of the Joseph's feet. What's the literary background from which we're drawing by conclusions on Joseph and the assumption of Mary and many of the other things that the church teaches, yet we read through the Bible? And how do we
know? Okay, great question. The main thing to remember is that when Christ came, he didn't come to leave us the Bible, He came to leave us a church. And so the written word of God, sacred scripture, is just one of the two sources of divine revelation. And all public revelation ended with the death of the last apostle, John, about 90 or 100 A.D. So we know that there's the spoken word called the oral tradition, as well as the written word, which we call sacred scripture. And so these two have equal weight in the church, sacred scripture and sacred tradition. So again, Christ came to establish his church, and so the church has taught these things over the years, namely Our Lady's Assumption. And of course, there's many, many reasons why we believe in the Assumption. One is that Our Lady was a new author of the covenant. Her body did not corrupt and decay. She had no original sin. Plus the fact that nobody ever has claimed ever to have a first-class relic of Our Lady. They might have a veil and other second-class relics, but nowhere in Christendom has anyone ever even claimed to have a first-class relic of Our Lady, or Our Lord for that matter. And there's much other evidence too, ancient historical evidence in the catacombs, that Our Lady was assumed. So some of the answer to your question would be, they come from different sources. Some of it is the oral tradition passed down throughout the ages. Some of it is historical data found through archaeology, like in the catacombs, that would give us some of this knowledge. And others would be just ancient Hebrew traditions too, that sometimes a young girl would be sent to the temple and she would study in the temple at a young age, and then, you know, later on marry at age 14 or 16. So some of it is Jewish history, some of it is the writings of the ancient saints like Saint Jerome, who lived in that time period, lived about the year 400, but he studied with rabbis and things like that. So there's many sources for some of the information besides the apocryphal writings. Okay, anybody else? Yeah.
Do they know, where St. Joseph was buried, or
No, the remains of St. Joseph have never been discovered. So, as far as we know, we don't have any first-class relics of St. Joseph. We don't know where he's buried. One of the writers about St. Joseph speculated that towards the end times, they would discover the tomb of St. Joseph when there's this one writer believed that when there was enough devotion to St. Joseph around, then the tomb of St. Joseph would be discovered, and it would be pretty amazing what was found. Perhaps his body would be incorrupt or something like that. We just don't know. It's all speculation. But nobody knows where the tomb of Joseph is. It's one of the great mysteries of biblical times. We have different places for Our Lady where she was assumed. There's one in the Greek Orthodox place, there's a place in Ephesus, there's a place in Jerusalem, one Roman Catholic and one Greek Orthodox, just to honor that event of Our Lady's Assumption. The exact place where it occurred, you know, we don't know. Some say it's Ephesus, some say it's Jerusalem. Can anybody else?
Wouldn't there be an historical,
you mean the Assumption of Our Lady, you mean, or what?
Yeah.
There is, I mean, there are ancient writings. There's a very good tape put out by Catholic Answers by a man named James Aiken, and also Patrick Madrid has some good tapes on this too. So there actually is historical data that they go to, some ancient writings, which refer to things, they don't use the word assumption, but a very similar event. And these are ancient writings within the first couple hundred years of the church. But it's hard to say why there's no evidence of this in Scripture. One answer would be that the New Testament was completed before the year 70 A.D. And there's a scholar, John Robinson, who wrote a book called Redating the New Testament, And he believes that all four Gospels were written before 70 A.D. So we know that all the epistles were written before 70 A.D. So let's say if Our Lady was assumed in, you know, 50 A.D. or a time, or maybe later, we just don't know when she was assumed. But it's possible that some of the writings were already completed before Our Lady's assumption. That's one reason why they might not be mentioned. So it's hard to say why there's no mention of that, of the assumption. Is it mentioned in there? I'd have to double check whether or not the assumption is mentioned in the apocryphal writings. I'd really have to research that. I believe that there are similar descriptions of something like that in some of the apocryphal writings. Some of the ancient writings do refer to similar events. I would have to research that. I'm glad you asked about that. That would be an interesting thing if anybody's interested in checking that out, is looking through the apocryphal writings for evidence of the Assumption of Our Lady. Okay, anybody else? Okay.
In terms of the first class relics, what would be the oldest? As far as I can turn to things.
Well, the oldest first class relic could be the Holy Shroud of Turin. The Holy Shroud, because there is blood on the shroud. And I'm going to wait till Thursday to go into that.
Yeah, I was just going to say, tell us more about what you're going to do Thursday.
Okay, we're going to talk about the most recent scientific evidence. We're going to talk about the carbon dating that was done in 1988. We'll talk about that. And we'll talk about a lot of the other interesting things they found in the shroud, such as the coins and the eyes that can help date the shroud, the 58 species of pollen they found in the shroud, as well as some of the other images that are on the shroud. For example, the phylactery of our Lord, which is between his eyes, which was a little Hebrew leather box which contained the scriptures, that's on the shroud. That's how they know it was a Jewish male, because he had the Shema, I am the Lord your God, thou shalt not have, you know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's on the shroud. Plus a lot of other very interesting things of how the image was made on the shroud. That's what we're going to talk about on Thursday. So I would say that if the shroud could be proven, that would be the oldest relic, because that would actually have the blood of Christ on it. But there are, in Chartres Cathedral in France, there is the veil of the Blessed Virgin. So that goes way back. So that wouldn't be a first-class relic, that'd be a second-class relic. We do have the bones of St. Peter. We have the bones of St. Paul. In fact, we have some of the remains of all the apostles. I've relics myself of John the Baptist and St. John the Evangelist. I have a few relics of some of the apostles. Yeah, so some of those are possible. Those are probably the most ancient of the first-class relics. First-class relic would be a part of bone, hair, or skin of a saint. Second-class relic would be something that they wore during their lifetime, maybe a piece of cloth. A third-class relic is something touched their body after death. Okay, let's say a closing prayer, and I'll give you a blessing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.